When I think of faithfulness, there are individuals that come to mind, and one of them, or two of them, I should say, are Bob and Linda Pache. I don't know if Bob is back in the sanctuary yet, but he was out front. Most of you may have seen him shoveling our walks and driveways and parking lots for the second week in a row in the face of massive snowstorm. Just in full disclosure, I don't know that anyone ever asked him to do that. He certainly doesn't get paid to do that. But every week that it snows, I never have to wonder if the ways are going to be clear when I get here to church, because I know that Bob is taking care of that. So if you see Bob, would you be sure to give him a big thank you for taking care of that for us? And if you're of a mind and maybe live close by and want to help him out, I'm sure he wouldn't turn down help or thanks. So appreciate that, but appreciate Bob and Linda and all they do to serve our congregation. I want to talk this morning about honest deceptions. I was in a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and that phrase sort of tumbled out of my mouth without me really meaning for it to, and everyone around the table said, whoa, what? Let's think about that for a minute, honest deceptions. And so I have been thinking about it, and it turns out it pertains to the text we're going to be looking at this morning. We're coming up on the 80th anniversary of the Munich Conference. Neville Chamberlain and Daladier, the Premier of France, met with Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini to decide the fate of Czechoslovakia, and the Czech president, Eduard Beneš, was not invited to attend the meeting determining the fate of his country. And Chamberlain and Daladier told Hitler he could have the Sudetenland, this border region of Czechoslovakia that was vital for its defense. It was where all of its frontier fortifications were. And Britain and France said, you can have it, we won't interfere, as long as you promise that there's nothing else you're going to demand territorially in Europe. And so Chamberlain arrived back in London, stepped off the airplane, had the piece of paper in his hand, and said, this, my countrymen, is peace in our time. He could not have been more wrong. He could not have been more deceived. Deceived by Hitler, deceived by Mussolini, and frankly, deceived by his own wishes to avoid what he had lived through in the First World War that had claimed 10 million lives and the flower of British youth. He was honestly deceived, though. He honestly believed he had achieved peace in his time. Jesus speaks truth against our deceptions, even those that we hold honestly. And this morning, the passage that we're going to look at, Jesus addresses his opponents, those that have come out against him, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I think oftentimes when we hear Pharisee, in our circles at least, and even in the popular culture who may know very little about Jesus, they know Pharisee is a dirty word. No one wants to be a Pharisee. We may not know exactly why we don't want to be a Pharisee, but we know we don't want to be a Pharisee. We know that it's a bad thing. In the time of Jesus, being a Pharisee was a noble thing. It was a title of honor. These were the people who were guarding what was sacred. These were the ones who set up the guardrails that protected God's people from going astray. It would never have been thought as a negative. And when we read passages where Jesus interacts with this group of people, we can often feel a sort of satisfaction. Yeah, Jesus, get them. And particularly, the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus says some of his harshest things to this group of people. But this passage is not just for us to revel in Jesus winning an argument or calling a spade a spade. These words are for us. Jesus identifies the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as two things here. The first is that they are foolish. And the second is that they are guilty of hypocrisy. They're guilty of foolish hypocrisy. And there's three dimensions to their foolishness and their hypocrisy that Jesus identifies. And I want to have these in our minds before we get into Jesus' words. The first is that they are heartless. The first characteristic of their foolish hypocrisy is that there is a heartlessness to it. And there's two aspects to that that we will be looking at. There's a heartlessness towards God, and there is a heartlessness towards the people around them. The second dimension of this foolishness, this hypocrisy, is that it is driven by a desire for status, for position, for power, for prestige, that characterized the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and Jesus calls them out. The third dimension is that this foolishness and this hypocrisy is deadly. It is deadly to them, and it is deadly to those that they influence. And it is this that I want to call our attention to, because in this discourse of Jesus, where he interacts with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, but then after with his disciples, it would be easy for us to miss what is most obvious. It would be easy for us to miss that Jesus cares deeply about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus uses one word in introducing his statements about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and it is the word woe. Woe to you. And we hear that, and especially in the context of what Jesus says, we hear it as a word of condemnation. Now, there is plenty in what Jesus says that is a condemnation that Jesus is speaking against. We don't want to take any of the sting out of what Jesus says about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the things that they are doing. But that word at the outset that Jesus says six different times, woe, is not a word of condemnation. It is a word of lament. It is a word of grief. It is a word of warning. It is the opposite of blessed. Do you remember in Luke 6, when we looked at that passage a few weeks ago, that Jesus contrasted the blessedness of some people and then pronounced woes towards other people? To be blessed is to be happy. Woe is literally a cry. It's a cry of lament and grief. Jesus is, in other words, saying that he is grief-stricken, that he is expressing lament and sadness over what the Pharisees and teachers of the law have done. That doesn't mean that there isn't judgment and anger in his words, but think about this. When someone you love deeply takes steps that are self-destructive, you're not ever just angry at them, are you? And to the extent you're angry, you're not angry at them. You're angry for them because you're so grieved by what they've done because of the impact it's had on them. There is a difference between being angry at someone and angry on behalf of someone. Jesus is angry here, and he's also sad, and so he pronounces these woes. And if we are to appreciate what he says to them, we must first understand his motive and his posture, or we will read this text like Pharisees instead of like disciples. So if you'll turn to Luke 11, verse 37, Jesus has been interacting for the last chapter or so with his opponents. He's been challenged. He's been questioned. He's already said several harsh things. And it says this, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. I love this about Jesus, by the way. He gets criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners and spending time with prostitutes, but he still dines with the Pharisees. Jesus does not become like the Pharisees and say, I'm only going to deal with people that like me, that welcome me. The Pharisee asks him to dinner, and he says, yes. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. This initial statement sets up what Jesus will now start to say in these six woes. He identifies the core of the problem. For the Pharisees, washing hands before a meal was not a matter of hygiene. It was a matter of ritual cleanliness, that you would not eat unclean food by eating with unclean hands, hands that had touched things out in the world and introduced corruption into the breaking of bread. And it's an affront to the Pharisee because as meals were conducted in those days, you ate from a common dish. You literally broke bread together. And so Jesus' unclean hands are touching the food the Pharisee is about to put in his body. And so Jesus is potentially going to contaminate this Pharisee with ritual uncleanness, which is the most shocking thing the Pharisee can contemplate. And so he's astonished. I welcomed you into my home and you're going to contaminate me with your ritual impurity? And I know you touch diseased people all the time. You especially, Jesus, need to wash before eating. And so Jesus says, you're very scrupulous about washing cups and dishes. Jesus takes it beyond hands. Yeah, you guys wash everything. But you're not clean inside. Your hearts are full of greed and wickedness. He says it's foolish. God made the inward parts as well as the outward parts. Do you think he only cares about the washing of the cups and the hands? And by the way, the Pharisees are building on a foundation that is in the Old Testament. Priests were to wash as they approached the temple to worship. So it's not that the Pharisees have invented something out of whole cloth. They've expanded and built upon it. But Jesus is saying, yes, God had rules for ritual cleanliness, but do you think that's all he cared about? He made our souls as well. Certainly he cares about their ritual cleanliness, their cleansing. And so verse 41 is critical. This is the thrust of what Jesus is saying. Give as alms those things that are within. To borrow words from the Apostle Paul, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Jesus is saying, worship God, give unto God everything about you, not just those things that are external. And behold, everything is clean for you. And so he identifies the problem is that the Pharisees have not given themselves wholly to God. And now he begins to pronounce these woes. So verse 42, the first woe. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. This first woe addresses that issue of the heartlessness of the legalism of the Pharisees. And the way that this is expressed is that the Pharisees have picked and chosen which of God's laws they feel are important. They have felt that tithing is extremely important. And Jesus gives this list of things that they tithe. And what's interesting is that even according to the rabbinic teachings of the day, rue was an herb that was so insignificant you didn't need to bother tithing on that. But the Pharisees have said, we're even going to tithe the one that isn't even important. But then Jesus says, you've neglected justice and the love of God. It's especially striking because tithing was designed to be a measure to alleviate poverty as a result of injustice. That's what tithing was for. It was to maintain the priesthood, but it was also to maintain the poor in Israel. And so the prophets, Isaiah 58 being one of the key passages, but it's throughout the prophets, are constantly calling the people out for having systemic abuses and injustices that leave people impoverished because of unjust practices economically, that are systemically driven. And I think what's going on here is the Pharisees have said, I can tithe and it doesn't threaten my position, my comfort, my situation. But if you ask me to start taking a critical look at how workers are treated, you heard that a couple of times in Isaiah 58. You oppress your workers. If I have to take a hard look at the very system which has produced the money, the produce, the mint on which I tithe, that would probably cost me. It's easy, sitting where we sit, to take that sort of individual look at righteousness. I have the money that I have, and I'm faithful to God with the money that I have. But I don't ask too many questions at the clothing store when I purchase clothing about where it came from and whose labor produced it and how that labor was extracted. I don't ask too many questions. I'm very faithful with my finances, but when I'm buying chocolate at the grocery store, I don't ask too many questions about how those cocoa beans were harvested. And I see the free trade chocolate that's twice the price, but I don't want to think about that too much. I don't want to think about how my purchasing impacts others. When I was in college, it became clear that Taco Bell was gathering its tomatoes from laborers in Florida that were being taken advantage of, paid essentially $1 to $1.50 an hour for the backbreaking work of harvesting tomatoes. And the student body at the school that I was at, there was a Taco Bell that had just opened on our campus, and they were protesting. They were saying, we will not purchase from a business that exploits workers. It was the first time I saw a direct connection between what could just be viewed as a decision about where to eat and raised it to an issue of justice. And Jesus is saying, you cannot claim to be faithful and restrict your view of righteousness to only those decisions that you make on a daily individual basis. You need to do that. He says, you should have done the one, but also done the other. You cannot neglect justice and the love of God. The second woe, verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. This speaks to that quest for status, that quest for position and power. And here we get into some tricky areas, because as we pick and choose the things we will preach about, the things that we will say disturb our righteous souls, as we pick some and neglect others, oftentimes we enter into a quest for power, a quest to say, I'm going to affect change, often through political means. The Pharisees were not just a religious party, they were a political party. They had a political agenda. They were seeking to establish Jewish rule of the land of Israel. They stood opposed to the Roman oppressors, even as they sort of collaborated with them to try to secure power. When they conspire to crucify Jesus, part of the reason that John's gospel tells us is because if Jesus goes on the way he is, the Romans will take away our place and our power. And we can face the same thing. As we look at some of those systemic issues, it immediately becomes a political question. And we begin to feel uncomfortable. How do we engage appropriately? But the evangelical church in the last 30 or 40 years has tried to achieve change through political power. And then we worry about losing our influence in the political realm. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you. The greetings that he's talking about, the best seats in the synagogues, those are seats of power and authority and influence. The greetings are greetings not just of respect, but a recognition of their status and office. And Jesus says, you've allowed those things to be what you love. And it's forced you to compromise on true righteousness. And so finally, in verse 44, he says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Two dangers of walking over an unmarked grave that Jesus is articulating. One is the very uncleanness the Pharisee is afraid of from Jesus not washing his hands. You walk over an unmarked grave, you've come into contact with a dead body. But Jesus is talking about an unmarked grave that lies open and you fall in. What he's saying is your way leads to death. You're already dead, and the people around you are being led into death. And that's what makes it so tragic. And so Jesus is not just angry, and he's not just condemning people he's treating as punching bags. He's grieved because the result is death, and he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And he sees these Pharisees rushing headlong, foolishly, because of their honest deceptions. Well, verse 45, one of the lawyers, not lawyers as we understand lawyers, teachers of the law, religious authorities, sort of sidekicks to the Pharisees, answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. I love this. This guy has the moxie to say to Jesus, in case you didn't catch it, that's kind of offensive what you just said. And it's not just offensive to the Pharisees, like you kind of pointed us too. You might want to tone it down. Here's a note. When Jesus says something to you, You can never get him to tone it down. And if you do, and Peter learned this, right? Peter says to Jesus, may it never be that you go to the cross. Jesus doesn't tone it down, he doubles down. Get behind me, Satan, was his response to Peter. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. When Peter was confronted with his own hypocrisy, as one who had received the Spirit, but he hadn't taken it beyond ethnic Jews, Jesus appears to him in a vision and shows him a sheet full of unclean animals and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And only Peter could stand up and say to the Lord Jesus, appearing to him from heaven, no. But Jesus doesn't tone it down. He doubles down. In fact, he triples down. He shows Peter the vision three times and then sends him a Gentile because Peter still said no. And then Peter finally got it, which is encouraging for me. So teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And so Jesus says three more woes to the teachers of the law, and they address exactly the same three areas. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Heartless legalism. Burdens of the law that only people who gave their full time to being in this sort of religious office could possibly hope to achieve. Ordinary people could never hope to obey the law the way Pharisees and teachers of the law did, and they don't care. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. This one hurts. The teachers of the law, Jesus says, you built the tombs of the prophets. You built Isaiah's tomb. Isaiah, who tradition has it, was sawn in half. And is it any wonder when he calls out a nation for false fasting like he did in Isaiah 58? And the teachers of the law build his tomb while simultaneously ignoring what he says in Isaiah 58. They're happy to build the tombs of the prophets. See how much we love God's prophets? See how much we love Isaiah, who pointed to a suffering Messiah that we're about to crucify? Jesus is not saying that in building the tombs of the prophets, they have killed them. He's saying you build the tombs of the prophets as a measure of your own status, not as a measure of how much you love God. The tomb of the prophets is meant to say something about you, not about the prophet. It's hypocrisy. It's that quest for status. It's putting your faith in symbols instead of reality. And so Jesus says, therefore, the wisdom of God said, and this is not a quote from anywhere in the Old Testament. This is Jesus sharing the mind of God, what God is about to do. I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Jesus is speaking of his own death, but also of the way they will treat his disciples. And Luke's gospel being a prequel to the book of Acts, Acts chronicles the continuing hostility of this generation to those who come after Jesus with the same message as the prophets, the same message as Jesus. And so this final woe, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. What could be sadder than those who had custody of the law of God, the good and perfect law of the Lord that gives life and gives light to the blind, using it to close the kingdom of God to those who desperately need in? Woe to you. It's deadly. And of course, the result of Jesus' words is a great revival breaks out among the Pharisees, and they all turn from there. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They don't hear it. They cannot see their honest deceptions. What's interesting to me is that Jesus now pivots. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why does Jesus need to warn his disciples about what he's just addressed? Here's why. The people most in danger of becoming Pharisees are those who have been closest to God's revelation. That's who's in most danger of becoming like the Pharisees. There's two equally deadly responses that we can have to the gospel. One is irreligion, an abandonment of anything remotely having to do with religion or spirituality, and simply pursuing outright and open rebellion. The other equally toxic response to the gospel is religion. This mask of hypocrisy that puts forward the idea, I'm okay, I have it together, I've solved my spiritual problem. The gospel, and especially we see this in Jesus' ministry, has an easier time reaching the irreligious than it does the religious. And so he warns his disciples to beware. And here's why. Verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Your hypocrisy will only cover up your heart for so long. The light of God will eventually penetrate. On that day, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything will be revealed sooner or later. Your clever mask will only hold up for so long. And so the sooner you take it off, the better. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Sounds like an odd statement for Jesus to make. He's warned them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, this leaven that could permeate the disciples' lives, because it will come to light. And Jesus indicates that that light, if it shines into hearts that are still dead, that death will become permanent in hell. We don't like this. We don't like that Jesus talks about it. But again, Jesus is not saying this the way that we often talk about hell. Watch out or you're going to get it. Jesus is warning his friends, because friends don't let friends go to hell. He's warning them. And so then he says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is not using fear as a motivator, because he turns right around and says to his disciples, don't fear. Don't be afraid of God. He loves you and wants to take care of you. So it's okay to let down the mask. You don't need to worry. He loves you and wants to take care of you. And so now Jesus instructs them, saying, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Much ink has been spilled and many hearts have been troubled over what Jesus says in those verses. Our immediate question is, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Because that's the unforgivable sin. And I want to make sure that I don't commit that unforgivable sin and put myself outside the reach of God's grace. And many of us have wrestled with this. And I've wrestled with it. And I will not say that I have reached a place of settledness, but I think I've reached a point of heading in the right direction with it. I think we've been asking the wrong question. We've been trying to define what this sin is, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think the context instructs us. Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me, I will acknowledge. And if you acknowledge me before men, don't worry. I'll tell you what to say. Don't think that it depends on you. And when we look at the disciples in Acts 4, they're before the Sanhedrin. And you remember what the Sanhedrin say as they're mad at them for healing a guy? Because it was in the name of Jesus. They took note that they were unschooled, unlearned men. They've never been to seminary. But they remarked that they'd been with Jesus. Here's what I think we get wrong. We think, in our traditions, that salvation is a matter of what you believe. For the last 500 years, we've inherited a creedal sort of faith. We craft statements of faith and say, do you agree to these things? Then you're good. Now, I love creeds. I could talk all day about the hypostatic union and the theanthropic person and justification and sanctification and glorification and the abomination of desolation. We can talk pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib. I love theology. But it's not what saves us. We don't get graded for having right beliefs. And here's why that ought to comfort us. You're wrong. There's something you believe about God that's wrong. And you know how I know? Because every one of you has changed what you've believed about God at some point. Maybe in the course of this morning. And praise God. Because God is infinite. We're never going to exhaust figuring him out. We are growing creatures, which means we're constantly being corrected. It's why Paul tells Timothy to be a good student of the word, because we're going to correct and refute and rebuke those who are in error, which are the people in the church. You're wrong about something, and you're not going to go to hell for it. We don't get saved by what we believe. What does Paul say? I know whom I have believed. We don't trust in a creed. We trust in a person. We are not selling a system. We are introducing a savior. If your testimony is, I believe in the three-in-one God and his son Jesus Christ and the theanthropic person, those are all true things. But if your testimony is a creed, and that's all that it is, it's possible we've made the error of the Pharisees because they didn't acknowledge Jesus. It is possible to have an orthodox creed and miss Jesus. It is possible to believe correctly at every point and not know Jesus. And so Jesus says, don't fear. The only blasphemy against the Spirit is to miss Jesus. And so we entrust ourselves to him. And he'll teach us everything. Don't worry. When they ask you about your faith, don't worry what you'll say. The Holy Spirit that lives within you, he'll take care of it. You won't mess it up. You won't make me look bad. Unless you're wearing a mask. So here's what I've been wrestling with. Do you acknowledge me before men? That's Jesus' question. So three questions for us this morning. The first is, right now, this minute, how fully are you appropriating the gospel? Not a system, not a religion, not a set of rituals and habits, the gospel. How much are you fully trusting the person of Jesus Christ? How much is that true of you? And this is a sliding scale. There's a moment where we stop trusting ourselves at some level and begin to trust Christ, but that trust grows moment by moment. And in any moment, we can slide back into old ways. We need to hear the gospel every minute of every day. We must first preach the gospel to ourselves before we will ever be able to preach it to others. So that's question number one. The second question, are you preaching the gospel to others? Are you sharing your trust in Jesus? Not your beliefs, your trust in Jesus. When was the last time you talked to someone and said, Jesus has done this for me, and he can do it for you? This is hard for me, because I spend most of my time with people who know Jesus. So that's a hard question for me. But I was out to lunch this week with Randy Heckman. We sat down, and the waitress came over, and Randy asked her, he said, we're about to pray for our meal. Is there anything we can pray for you for? Now, that's way outside my comfort zone. It really shouldn't be. And I've seen people do it. I've heard people talk about doing it. I've never done it. She says, you know what there is? I got to go to court later this week for my kids. Just like that, she opens up. So we said we'd pray for it. Randy asked me to pray for that, and I did. Jeannie was with us, and Jeannie told us later that while we were up getting our free ice cream at Arnie's there, that she came back and told her how much it meant to her that we had prayed for that. See, that's different than handing her the four spiritual laws. And that's not the way for everybody, but it showed me that my opportunities to share the gospel are not as limited as I think they are. That introducing people to the reality of what Jesus has done for me is far more possible than I would have believed. But I would venture to guess that most of you rub shoulders with people who don't know Jesus far more frequently than I do. So I'm going to ask you to do this. Whether on your bulletin or the inside of cover of your Bible or a piece of paper, I want you to take a moment, I want you to write down the name of someone that you know in your life doesn't know Jesus. We're going to take a moment to ask you to pray for that person and to pray that God would give you the opportunity to share your story, why you trust Jesus. And maybe not this week, maybe not this month. It may be months before that conversation happens, but I would ask you to commit to pray for that one individual. As you know, we're in the midst of this effort with the Palau organization to see lives transformed, to see people come to know Jesus. And what they've told us is that 80 to 90% of the people that come to the event in September and that respond, the person who brought them is standing right next to them. 80 to 90%. In other words, the only way that event is going to work is if all of us take seriously our call to acknowledge Jesus before men. So I'm going to invite us to take a time to pray. To pray that God would show us those people if we don't know them, that's my prayer. And that he'd give us opportunity in the words to say by the Holy Spirit when we have those opportunities. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for the person of Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We thank you for the testimony that you have given to us. We thank you for your grace. Father, we ask that where we are wearing masks, where we have substituted ritual and religion and system for the life-giving relationship with Jesus, that you would help us take our masks off, that we would not fear the light of your truth. And Father, we pray for these individuals as we write their names down, as we circle them, as we commit to pray for them. Father, we ask that you would give us opportunities, that we would be ready to give a reason for the hope that we profess, in season and out of season. And that in that hour, we would not fail to acknowledge you and that your Spirit would give us the words to say so that you might be glorified. Father, we want our lives to lead others to life and not to death. We want our lives to be sources of blessing and not causes for woe. Father, we take seriously Jesus' warning of the leaven of the Pharisees. We ask that your Spirit would give life to our souls, that inside and out we would be clean. Father, continue to grow us. Thank you for your patience with us. Strengthen us, we pray. We ask it because of Jesus. Amen. So we have our marching orders, don't we, church? I love what Cameron prayed. Every week when we leave here, we enter the mission field. We enter that field of our endeavor. And so we commit ourselves to the Lord. Garth, I've lost my sense of what's next. Are we doing announcements next? Is that the next thing? All right. It's time for announcements, our marching orders. A couple of things to make you aware of. One is there is no gathering this week. But let me encourage you to come back on the 21st, because that is one of our opportunities to be able to introduce Jesus to others. And there have been some neat interactions. And so if you haven't been, let me encourage you to come for dinner, to come for the fellowship, to interact with some of our neighbors here. It's a great opportunity, but there is no gathering this Wednesday for Valentine's Day. Second thing, I want to invite you to come on the 16th for the fundraiser for Nicaragua. We're sending our kids to Nicaragua this summer, and they've graciously agreed to watch our kids for us on Friday night. Kelsey and I are taking advantage, provided our kids don't still have the flu. And so we invite you to come, drop your kids off, donate to their cause, and then go enjoy dinner or a night out. If you're like Kelsey and I, sometimes that's a Home Depot date. Those are good too. But take advantage of that and support our youth as they head off to Nicaragua to be on mission. And then thirdly, we are starting on Tuesday night our leadership, deacons and our committees, spending the first half hour of our meetings in prayer, asking God for his Spirit, for revival. And you're invited to join us for that time. As a church, we want to commit to asking God to do his work through us. If the Holy Spirit gives us the words to say, we still have to ask that he will. And as we saw last week, Jesus said, God loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So we're going to come together to ask. We invite you to join us for that time of frontline prayer. Finally, we've been talking about the Palau event. The first major public event is coming up March 1st. There are flyers in the Narthex as well as at the Welcome Center. Pick a couple of them up. If you've already signed up, great. If you haven't, you do need to get tickets. It is a ticketed event, but they are free. It is filling up fast. There are already 2,000 people signed up for the event. They've got space for about 10,000, but those are going to start going fast as we make it more and more public. There's a quick video we want to show you highlighting the upcoming event, so if we can cue that up.
God is moving in West Michigan. He is healing hearts, bringing hope, uniting the church, but he wants to do more. This coming year, 300 plus churches will launch City Fest. This campaign will shake this region with the gospel of Jesus as we reach out to those in need of hope. The gospel movement is dependent on us. It's dependent on you. Thousands will be trained in evangelism, thousands will pray, tens of thousands will serve, and all of West Michigan will hear the voice of God. But it starts with us, like right now. Getting our hearts right and directing our focus. It starts with a Renew gathering on March 1st. This is a special night for you, for the church, to worship together as one body, to prepare our hearts for this powerful season of outreach. Join me, Luis Palau, and our son Andrew, musical guest Phil Wickham, and thousands of believers from throughout the region as we seek the face of God, as we humble ourselves in unified worship, as we ask God to move powerfully throughout our region. So don't miss this free event for the entire church. This will be a pivotal moment for West Michigan, an essential step forward for the gospel in our region. I am personally inviting you to this special event, the Renew Gathering on March 1st. See you there.
So I encourage you to go online and to get your tickets for that. One correction, after they produced that video, Luis Palau was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And so your prayers for him are appreciated. He has started his treatment and will not be able to join us. Francis Chan will be taking his place that night. He is still hopeful to be here in September for the City Fest event. That will take a minor miracle, and so I would encourage you to pray for him. His heart is to be here. He has no quit in him, but he is facing that diagnosis, and so we want to lift him up in prayer as well. But encourage you to get your tickets for that and join us for that night of worship and prayer as we pray for God to bring revival to West Michigan.